Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, saints. Just turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9, the passage that was read for us. Isaiah chapter 9, if you are visiting with us, I see a number of visitors. For a number of months, we have been focused on the book of Isaiah and studying that book. And in this December period, we are considering what Isaiah says about Christmas, what Isaiah's prophecies were, and what it meant for the people who were hearing them, and therefore what it means for us as we hear those prophecies now. If you were here last week, you'll have seen that we saw that the primary name for this Christmas season that is in Isaiah's mind is the sign of Emmanuel, that Christ will be called Emmanuel, and that there will be a sign that will be given. And that sign, as we saw last week, is that the virgin will give birth. And that sign will be saying to the people that God is indeed faithful, even though they didn't want to trust him. You saw how last week the King Ahaz was given an opportunity to trust in the Lord, and he resisted trusting in the Lord. So then the Lord says, I will give you a sign of my faithfulness regardless. And that sign will be the sign of Emmanuel, the virgin shall give birth. But not only will the virgin give birth, but the virgin will give birth in the midst of poverty and hardship. The virgin will not give birth in the midst of a land flowing with milk and honey, but as we saw, it will rather be a land where honey is being eaten with curds, not with flowing milk and honey, meaning that it will be a time of great hardship. And that hardship is brought about by all the invasions that are going to come on the people of God because they have not trusted him. The Assyrians are going to come and invade them. And after the Assyrians have come, after the Babylonians, the Persians, everybody's going to have their turn. And then the Romans will come. And by the time the Messiah is born, by the time Emmanuel is born, he is born for a throne that functionally does not exist. When Emmanuel is born, he's not born to a throne, but rather he's born in a manger, in a hard situation under the rule of Gentiles. So we saw that last week, and then this week we're going to continue, and starting here in chapter 9. Really, we'll touch in chapter 8 as well, but starting here in chapter 9, and we will see that this. Speaking about Emmanuel created an expectation, created a hope in the people of God, but not necessarily created, more so the right word would be revived, a hope in the coming of Emmanuel. Throughout human history, one of the most fundamental drivers of life and joy is the constancy of hope. Indeed, it can be said that there is not anything more motivating to a human society than hope, than that there's a hope for a better tomorrow, or there's a hope for a better future. When a people or when a society loses hope, things don't usually get better from that point. When you see a group of people who have lost hope, what usually you find is that those people descend into disorder and chaos. The proverb famously says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And hopelessness is what that passage is talking about. When you have hope for something, and then that hope does not come to fruition, your heart is dashed, and you are left with hopelessness. And you just feel like, why am I even waking up tomorrow? And in fact, this phenomena of hopelessness is on the rise in our day, especially in the Western world. A study performed last year found that 4 in 10 university students worldwide suffer from hopelessness. That the 4 in 10 of students suffer from just not knowing what the purpose of everything is. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I going through this hardship? And especially when certain things happen here and there, that their hopes get dashed. In fact, this is such a problem, specifically among the student demographic, such that 2 in 10 students contemplate suicide. They contemplate ending the entire thing. And I imagine some of you who are students, if this statistic is true, you might have interacted with some fellow students who at some point have contemplated suicide, or even yourself. You have contemplated that there's such a nonsense to everything, a numbness to everything, that you want to end your entire life. Without hope, allow me to say, there is no drive. Without hope, there is no will. Without hope, there is no anchor, no real joy. And it is of no surprise then that a key part of God's religion is a real hope. I want to show you this morning how hope connects all the people of God throughout history, and that their hope was not arbitrary or on things that were useless, but rather it was a hope from the beginning of the religion of God. It was a hope in Emmanuel. This one whom Isaiah calls Emmanuel had many names throughout biblical history. And there were many of those who held to this religion were hoping in him. The coming of Emmanuel, that is the birth of Emmanuel, was what was expected by all the believers of the Old Testament. And the return of Emmanuel is what is hoped in by the saints of the New Testament. I want to show you this morning that expecting Emmanuel is what separates the wicked from the righteous. And that the scripture actually defines whether or not someone is holy or not in their hope of Emmanuel. In other words, the thing that defines that you will have, that you have grace upon you, that the love of God is on you, is whether or not you are hoping in Emmanuel. We will see that there were the faithful who hoped in Emmanuel, and we will see in this passage, even just as it begins here in chapter 9, that what all of these holy people shared, all of these people who hoped in Emmanuel, they all shared one thing. They all lived in very bad circumstances. And such that if they didn't have this hope, they would be left to nothing. But because they had this hope anchored them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. There are those who have walked in darkness, those who have experienced gloom. And what is the prophecy saying? The prophecy saying is that to them, a light will indeed shine. Now, who are the people who have walked in darkness? Well, you'll remember that in the immediate context, and especially the one we were discussing last week, the people who are walking in darkness are the faithful of God who are surrounded by God's enemies and who are surrounded by sin an invasion. We saw that this threat of the Assyrians is coming, and because of this threat of the Assyrians coming, then all those, everybody around them now is ganging up on the people of God to try and get them to trust in other things, to try and get them to trust in them or to trust in other things other than God himself. And really, this darkness that is being spoken about here is hardship. You don't have to be too complicated with the meaning of darkness. It's not saying that the sun was not working, but rather he's saying that the conditions of life were not great. There was hardship. There was poverty. There was no food at times. They lived under oppression of different kinds. But these faithful hoped in God. You'll remember that God, that we saw last week, that Emmanuel will be born amid a conquered people. And that in all of this, even when Emmanuel is born, you remember that Emmanuel is even born in Bethlehem because the foreign Gentile ruler, Caesar, has told people where to go. Do you remember this? The reason that Emmanuel is even born in Bethlehem is because somebody outside has told him where to be. So from the time of Isaiah's prophecy till the birth of Emmanuel, there will only be hardship for the people of God. And often, you know, when we read the New Testament, sometimes we're a little bit harsh on the Jews. Because we read the New Testament and how the Jews and the disciples, the faithful ones especially, how they're busy hoping that Jesus can come, and now that he's here, can you just take over and overthrow the Romans and rule? And we say that almost negatively about the Jews. We say, you see, they were impatient. But you have to remember the context that they were in. Right? These were the people of God who had hoped in the throne of David being revived. And so it was actually them being faithful. They were holding on to this hope of generations that there will be a son of David on the throne who will actually change their practical life. However, these faithful ones who were trusting in the Lord had to live for a time in gloom and in anguish, and they had to walk in darkness, who had to dwell, as verse 2 says, in a land of deep darkness. But it might help you to note, and this is an important part of what I want you to get to this morning, is that this hope in Emmanuel does not actually begin with these people. It does not actually begin with Isaiah and the remnant that follows Isaiah. The hope in Emmanuel is a hope that is as ancient as humanity, almost as ancient as humanity itself. Let me take you back to the garden. You remember that after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did the Lord promise them in the midst of their sin? So he gave them curses. He said, work will be hard now. Bearing children will be hard. There will be a hardship in life. But in the midst of all of that, what did he promise them? He said, the seed, singular, the baby born of the woman, shall crush the head of the snake. Do you remember this? And from that time, from that point onwards, the religion of God, the religion of Emmanuel was born. The religion of Messiah was born. Generations from that point hoped in a rescuer, the one who will come and crush this evil one and reverse all of this that has happened. In fact, Eve herself, when she gave birth to her first son, Cain, says words there in chapter 4 that makes it seem like she was wondering if Cain, her firstborn, will be this rescuer. And then when Cain proves himself not to be the rescuer, this hope turns to Seth. And when we get to Genesis 5, we're going down the names of men who were faithful men, who were trusting in the coming of the Messiah, of this Emmanuel. And actually, I want to show you this because it's quite stark in the naming of Noah. Come with me to Genesis chapter 5. I want you to see this when Noah is named. So you read Genesis 5, what is called the Table of Nations, and you're reading these generations of Seth. And it just sounds like it's genealogies, it's just interesting, but actually, these are names that each generation is wondering, is this the guy? Is this the one who is going to reverse everything? Is this the one? Is this the one? That's the religion that existed. And look at how what is said when Lamech, the father of Noah, names his son Noah. Verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, pay attention to this, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Do you hear this? Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, out of a land of deep darkness, we had lived in the loins of Adam, we had lived in a great land, a land that was green. We had lived in the Garden of Eden. Everything was wonderful. We had relationship with God. But then we sinned and we were cast out of the land. We were cast out of this place. And now we are just hoping because our current conditions are hard toil, thorns, adverse weather conditions, diseases, all kinds of problems that we did not know when we lived in that land. And so we're just hoping. One thing that we're holding on to is that God said when he kicked us out that there will be a child who will bring us back. There will be a child who's going to crush and destroy all of this and take us back into that land where there's no disease, no hardship, no painful toil. Notice he said painful toil. He doesn't say toil as if work is bad. I know some of you might be hoping, well, maybe there's a future where there's no work. No, work is good. But the pain, the sting of work, the things that make you not like work, the hardship of work, the adverse conditions that we are living in, there was a hope from these people of God that we'll keep going. We will keep believing in God because he has promised us this one will be born who will bring us back. And when Noah is born, Lamech is convinced, nah, this has to be the one. And Lamech says, this one, he will bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. The children of Seth were faithful, hoping, trusting in the Lord's promises, and hopeful that there will be a son born of the daughter of Eve. And so when Isaiah says there are people dwelling in deep darkness, he is talking about the fullness of the people of God. Those who have placed their faith in the Lord, they have had to deal with all kinds of trouble, and Emmanuel is the hope of that reversal. And this hope in this child, in the coming child, continues with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, to a point where amid Jacob's 12 sons, there is a lot of expectations as to who will it be of these 12 sons. Come with me to the end of Genesis, Genesis 49. I want you to see this. At the end of Genesis, there's a thread of this hoping on a child, hoping in a son, the coming child. And in Genesis 49, when Israel is blessing his sons and proclaiming what will happen, he goes through his sons in chronological order. And he's eliminating the sons, saying, well, it won't be this one, it won't be this one. Verse 1, then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Now, will the king that we're all expecting be Reuben? Or will he come from Reuben? No. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. However, verse 4, you are unstable as water, therefore you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. So Reuben disqualified himself because of his behavior. He's not the one that the Messiah, the son, the king who will reverse everything will come from. Okay, what about the second and third sons? Simeon and Levi, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Okay, so it's not the first son, and it's not the second and third sons, because the second and third sons have a huge anger problem, and they cannot be trusted. So then will it be the fourth son? And the answer is yes. Look at verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That is, the scepter is a staff that is held by a king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Did you see this? So now we know that the son, that this religion is all about, this child that we've been waiting for since the curse, this child we now know will come from Judah. And you'll remember, in fact, in 2 Samuel, that the people of God chose a king for themselves. They chose Saul. Do you remember this? And why did they choose Saul? They chose Saul because he was above everybody in height and he looked the most handsome. You know, so he didn't look like some of us. He was just, you know, broad shoulders. In fact, I think there's a comment there about his broad shoulders. You know what I mean? So they looked at him and they said, this guy should rule us. But it couldn't be Saul. Now, the Lord explains to us some other reasons why it's not Saul. It can't be Saul because Saul is a coward. Saul is a sinful man. But more than that, which tribe is Saul from? Benjamin. Saul is not from the tribe of Judah. It can't be him. And so while the people are having their own king, the king that they've chosen, Saul, God sends Samuel the prophet to go and anoint his king, who's from the house of Judah, and that king is King David. So this expectation is all about, has been connecting the whole entire Bible. If you're thinking, what is it that connects the entire Bible? You could say many things, but the key thing, you will have not said everything if you do not say the expectation, the hope of a man who will come and take us back into the garden. A man who will come and free the people of God and rule such that he destroys all the enemies of God. You go all the way up to the New Testament where you find this man in Luke chapter 2 called Simeon, who is described as a righteous and devout man. And when you read about his righteousness and devotion, what is his righteousness and devotion? Luke tells us he was awaiting the salvation of Israel, the child that will be born. He had actually been told by an angel that he will not die until he sees the salvation of Israel. He sees this child be born with his own hands. And sure enough, he is there when Jesus is brought to the temple. I want to bring this to your attention, that Jesus Christ is the most hoped in and expected individual in all of history. There have been people waiting for this man, waiting for his arrival, and it is all the faithful of God. Hope in Jesus Christ unites men and women across the globe and indeed across millennia. If you hope in Jesus Christ, you must know that your personal hope in him is a hope that was given right from the beginning. You are not hoping in a new invention. It is not something that was cooked up by some men somewhere in Rome. You are hoping in the one that all those who are called faithful has been hoping in right from the beginning. And this is why the writer of Hebrews can write Hebrews 11, describing all the saints of the Old Testament, and he says all of them had faith in God. They had faith in this coming one. And why would they have hope in his coming? What is it that they are hoping for that he will do when he comes? Why is this hope in Emmanuel so lasting and enduring? Well, if you come back to our text in Isaiah tells us, he says in verse 2, the people who have lived in darkness have seen a great light. This hope is a hope in the lightness. Finally, there is some light that will come. But furthermore, verse 3 explains. He says in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What is this saying? He's saying that when Messiah comes, what all of us we've been hoping in this entire time, when he comes, he will multiply the people and he will bring much joy. There will be lots of rejoicing over him because he has removed all the oppressors and he has brought life back to the ground and to the people. Instead of the people now being cut, the people will now multiply and live. All of these people were hoping in Emmanuel, they were hoping in him because he would reverse the curse. The coming of Emmanuel, I want to say, the hope on Emmanuel is more about the reversal of the effects of the curse than it is just about the forgiveness of sins. Hear me clearly when I say this. The coming of Emmanuel is more about the reversal of the effects of the curse than it is just about the forgiveness of sins. In other words, you have not understood the gospel fully if your understanding of what Emmanuel has come to do has nothing to do with the renewal of the earth, the removal of diseases, the destruction of poverty, and the enjoyment of abundant life in eternity. The gospel is holistic. This hope in Emmanuel is indeed that our sins would be forgiven. First and foremost, that there could be a reconciliation between us and the one who created us. But when we are reconciled to the one who has created us, then the job is now not complete. Now we need to be put back into a place where his presence is all around and there is no more effects of the curse. Are you with me? Now, once the job of forgiveness of sins is done, now there is a job of bringing the people of God back into his glorious presence where there is only joy, where there is no sickness, and no suffering. You know, dear saints, when you are thinking about your current experience and you're thinking about the hardships that come with it, the toils, the struggles, the things that you're called to, all these things that are hard that go with it, you are not wrong for wishing it would be over. You know, some of you are dealing with some really serious situations in your own home, amidst your own families. You are dealing with horrible situations at work. You are dealing with certain situations, even just living in a country. You are not wrong. You should not feel guilty for wishing that all of that would be over. Are you with me? Yes, indeed, there is grace in walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But the hope is that we will be taken out of the valley of the shadow of death. You with me? Don't be these weird people who say, I love suffering. That's just weird. And not only is it just weird in terms of, you know, culturally, it's just unbiblical. You know, we thank God for rain and sunshine, don't we? We thank God for the birth of healthy children. We shouldn't thank him then if suffering is a good thing, is it? Isn't it? But we thank him because we are hoping that at some point our suffering will end, and at some point this deep darkness that we're dwelling in will be over. So if you're hoping in the return of Emmanuel, dear Christian, it is right for you to hope that you won't be dealing with waterlessness on a Sunday morning. You won't be dealing with rising prices and continued inflation. You won't be dealing with being at the almost being like a chess piece by evil men, just doing this way and doing this and doing this, that, and leaving you without any recourse. You are right in hoping for the end of all of your suffering. The fullness of the expectation of Emmanuel is the end of all that causes hardship in the life of a man and a woman. Emmanuel came the first time, but the job is not complete. He secured forgiveness for the faithful, but then now he is busy gathering them all in from all the corners of the world. And now we are hoping that he will return and consummate all that we have hoped for in him. He came, he did the first part of the job, and he completed the first part of the job. But now when he comes back, he will remove all the effects of the curse, and we will enter into joy and life abundant. I have three applications for us this morning as we consider this hope. Firstly, the faithful must grow in their hope of his return. The faithful must grow in their hope of his return. Do not let go of your hope of his return. You are hoping in him. Do not let go of your hope in him, but rather grow in hoping in him. Grow in steadfastness as you hope in him. Stand firmer as you are waiting for his coming. All the promises that you were promised, faithful, those of you who trust in him, all the promises that you were promised have not come to fruition. And in fact, if you act as though all of the promises that were promised have come into fruition, you are making him out to be a liar, because there are certain things that he has promised that we are not yet seen and that we are waiting to see. And we are waiting for him. So we're saying with the bride at the end of Revelation, come, come indeed, and bring us into the land of promise. I read about a town in Europe that was about to be completely destroyed a few decades ago because the government had wanted to flood the entire town and build a dam, a big lake and a big dam where the town was. And so the government made this declaration, and everybody knew this town is about to be destroyed and there's really no hope for this town anymore. It's all going to be underwater. And so there it is, those of you leave, etc. The people who are living in the town while they're waiting for this to happen, how do you think they dealt with the things in the town? How do you think they, if for those months and perhaps years as they were waiting for the destruction and the flooding of the town, do you think that they would have continued to repair roads if there was a road that was broken? Do you think that they would continue to paint their houses? Or let me paint my house, because because I love my house. Do you think that they continued improvements and repair in the town? No, they did not. In fact, it is documented that over time, while they were waiting, while the government delayed in flooding the town steadily became more and more decrepit. Why? Because there was no hope anymore for the town. It's the same for a believer in Jesus Christ. Once you forget your hope of the return of the Messiah, and once you are living as though all that is all that is around here, you will start to decay. There is a direct correlation between your hope in the return of the Messiah and your faithfulness here now. If you are not thinking and hoping in his return, loving him as you love his return, but rather your life is now just about here, you will start to rot and decay because you are not focused on what is to happen. And the Apostle Peter actually speaks about this in his second letter. He says in his second letter, he says, we must supplement our faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. And he continues on, we must add self-control and brotherly love. Because if we do not do so, Peter says, we will be ineffective and unfruitful in our knowledge of the truth. We will behave like a town that will be flooded. So I encourage you to remind yourself of the hope of Emmanuel. The hope of Emmanuel, indeed, he has come, but he has not completed his coming. He came the first time, and he is going to come again. So continue to hope in him and the fullness of his promises so that you do not rot and decay like that town. And the other thing that is important for the faithful to remember is this. If you look at chapter 8, what happens in chapter 8 is that other hopes come. Other things to trust in bring themselves to the people and say, come and trust in this. For example, in verse 11, look at verse 11. Not verse 11, verse 6. For the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Okay, hold on. What's happening there? The people, they don't want to trust in God, and instead they're saying, no, let's get together and join the son of Remaliah and Rezin from Syria. Let's join with them. Let's hope in them. Let's not hope in God, the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. Let's not hope in the Lord. Rather, let's hope in these people that we can see and touch. Let's trust in them to get us to where we need to. That's a temptation, to trust in the things that you see and in other people that say, no, I'm strong. I can free you from the deep darkness. But it's not just Rezin and the son of Remaliah that is coming as a temptation to the people. Look, for example, in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Okay, what were the people doing in verse 11? Well, verse 12 tells us, do not call conspiracy, all this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. These people are so, because of the fact that they are threatened and there's all this deep darkness, one of the things that they are thinking about more is dread. They're just terrified, and they're seeing conspiracies everywhere. Oh, this is a conspiracy. That is a conspiracy. They are just full of terror, and their hearts are controlled by only what they can see in front of them. That is a temptation. When you are faced with something that you can't deal with yourself, you are tempted to just say, what can be done? This thing is huge. This is what they were doing. And he says, don't call conspiracy what these people call conspiracy. That is, do not walk in the fear that these people are walking in, regardless of the fact that you are living in the land of deep darkness. But more than that, the scripture continues in verse 19. Look at verse 19, what else comes to them as something that they can hope in. Verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Did you see this? Let's trust in witchcraft. Let's trust in mediums and sangomas who will tell us something else other than what God is telling us. They do not want to inquire and hear from God. They want to inquire and hear from the spirits and from the mediums and the necromancers. And God says, do not do that. Rather, continue inquiring of God and his word. As we are waiting for the fullness of Emmanuel's hope, I'm saying to you, saints, we must not be distracted by all these other things that come to you and me and say, let's hope in them. Here's my second application. My second application is to the children and teenagers in the church. If you're a child in the church, if you're a teenager, listen to me. The hope of Christianity is a hope in Jesus. I know that you are growing and you have a lot of things that you are thinking about as it comes to your future. You're going to try and do this. You're going to try and do that. You're hopeful about this. You're hopeful about this thing happening. Perhaps will you get into that school? Will you pass that exam? You are hopeful. You are tempted quite often to trust in certain strategies in order to get certain things. But I want to tell you that all of your hopes for the future are nothing in comparison to the hope in Jesus Christ. You must trust in this real hope, this Emmanuel that everybody who is faithful has been trusting in. Do not allow yourself to be distracted from the hope in Jesus Christ by all these other hopes that you have right now. You know, you're going to turn 15, 16, 18. This is going to happen. You want to apply to this university or that one. Your mind is full of that, and it's good. You think about those things. But remember that the most important hope is this hope, the one that lasts forever. The one that has been around from ancient times. Because at some point it will end, right? We'll not hope. Our hope will now be fruition. It will be in front of us. So it won't last forever. But it's the one, it's this hope that has been there for eons, for a long time. Hope in that. Trust in that, because Jesus Christ is better than all of these things that you are hoping in. The final application here is to everyone this morning who does not call themselves a Christian. And I'll say to you that Jesus Christ offers himself as a hope for all of mankind to reverse the curse and the hardship of life, to reconcile man to God, and to bring man to the estate that man was supposed to be in. If you are not hoping in Jesus Christ, but if you're hoping in other things, your hope is wasted. You're like a man who pours water into a bucket that has holes. Your hope is wasted. The only hope that is worth trusting in, it is the hope that lasts and the hope that is guaranteed and sure. And that one is in Jesus Christ. So I invite you, if you're not a Christian in Christ, you're not a Christian, you don't call yourself a believer, or perhaps you've been wondering about this Christian faith, I encourage you, turn from your sins and come to Jesus Christ. And in him, you will find a hope that is sure, a hope that will not disappoint. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we hope in you, we trust in you, and we ask, Lord, that you'd strengthen our hope and help us to long for your return. In your name we pray. Amen.